Let's pray together. Lord, it is with wonder and awe and gratitude that we study your life tonight and next week in its last week. We admire you as our Lord and Savior. We admire you for your courage and for your boldness and for your great wisdom, for the way in which you prepared your disciples then and the way you prepare us now for living in the days after your death and resurrection and ascension. Lord, we pray that we would hear your words of grace and your words of judgment, both for our own sake and for the sake of those to whom we minister. And Lord, now we thank you for your word that has preserved perfectly an account of your life and your teachings and what they mean. Give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20 as we look at the last week of the life of Jesus. Matthew chapter 20, and we're actually beginning around verse 17 to 34, just in a quick sort of way. The theme of this lecture, the first part, is that in the final week, Jesus blends triumph and tragedy. We see both triumph and tragedy. We see him both accepting claims of royalty and, in his own way, denying claims of royalty. The first events of the last week, including the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, set the tone. It's a tone of a great deal of conflict during this week. The mixed nature of events shows already at the very beginning. Let's take a look at the way it's set up. Chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus has predicted for the third time in the Gospel of Matthew that he is going to Jerusalem, where he will be betrayed, flogged, crucified, and raised to life. As you recall, the last time we're together, Jesus then had to encounter his disciples who didn't really quite understand what he was saying and asked for seats of authority. Again, Jesus said that he came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. So he's constantly keeping his sacrifice in mind. Once that's done, Jesus then leaves and goes from Jericho to Jerusalem. As he goes, he sees two blind men who cry out to him above the hubbub of the crowd, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Everybody tries to say to them, "Shut up, be quiet, leave him alone." But they cry all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." He asks simply, again showing his divine power and his ability to heal on his own, simply, "What do you want? What is it that you want?" And they say, simply, "We want to receive our sight." And he does it. Now, this is another miracle that attests to his life as the Messiah and as the Almighty One. Now, when you come to chapter 21, verse 1, we have them approaching Jerusalem via Bethphage and the Mount of Olives. And we come to the scene that we call the triumphal entry. There are a lot of questions we can ask about Jesus' final week, and I have an outline of it in your syllabus. I don't think we really need to go over it, but simply to record the events and the order in which they take place. Maybe I'll just briefly say, he enters the city. He debates publicly in the temple, primarily with his adversaries, chapters 21 to 23. Then he privately teaches his disciples, Matthew 24 and 25. Then we have his arrest, trial and execution in 26 and 27, roughly speaking, and then 28, his resurrection and his various appearances. But we're in that complex of events that just run right toward the other, a quarter of the Gospel of Matthew, or more, really, more like probably a quarter of the chapters, probably 30% or more of the Gospel of Matthew, a higher percentage of that, 40% perhaps, in the Gospel of Mark. Tremendous stress on these events from the last week. The first of them is what we call the triumphal entry. And there are a couple of riddles about the triumphal entry that I'd like to try to sort out with you. One that I used to have when I was a young Christian, and really not till not all that many years ago, was how could it be that the same crowds that said, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest, could call out, crucify him. How many of you have wondered about that same thing? I see heads nodding. Probably most of you have. The answer I want to give you, first of all, is that it wasn't the same crowds. It was some of the same people, but not by any means all the same people. Let me just show you briefly on the map that we have here. You see the sign here? This is in a circle here, Galilee, and this little red around here. And then comes Samaria, if you can see it, and next Judea. Galilee was a Jewish area, predominantly Jewish. Lots of Greeks and so forth, Romans, but still predominantly Jewish, by at least a small margin. Judea, down here, is also predominantly Jewish, but Samaria is where the Samaritans lived. And remember, they weren't all good Samaritans in the eyes of the Jews. Therefore, when someone wanted to travel, if they were a pious Jew, from Galilee to Jerusalem, which is right here on the map, they would not go. There's a road here. I don't know if you can see it or not, but there's a road that goes through the highlands. It would be pretty direct. They did not take that road. They did not want to eat Samaritan food. They did not want to get Samaritan dust on their feet and on their sandals and on their clothes. They would, as Jesus says, alluding to that, shake the dust off their feet. They wanted no part of that. And so what they would do is go down here to the Sea of Galilee and then travel down the Jordan River. Now you can see this is green here, which says there's some vegetation. Here it's brown or yellow. No vegetation except right by the Jordan River. They would travel down here, and then they'd come, you probably can't see it on the map, but at the end here, this is sort of salt flats, very barren land. They would come to Jericho, which is the one big oasis in that region. And that was Jewish territory again. And then they would cut up and walk up the road about 17 miles as the crow flies, 20-some miles as the foot walks, from Jericho to Jerusalem. I just have a picture here that I tried to show you before. That's just a little shot of the road to Jericho right after the spring rain. So that's the best it ever looked. So if you like that, if you think that's dry, that's the best it ever got. And then this is just a picture of the Jordan River. And you see a lot of trees and vegetation, but in the background you can see how dry it is elsewhere nearby. If you want to get a really good feel for how dry it was, there's another picture. Those are the caves at Qumran, and it looks about as barren as things can get. And I want to tell you, that's what most of it looks like. I didn't pick the most horrible thing. I picked the most typical thing, perhaps, in that region around the flats. So they were willing to go through some territory that was pretty frightening, except, of course, the Jordan River was there. And then they traveled up the road until they reached Jerusalem. So, who is it who enters Jerusalem with Jesus crying Hosanna? Well, it's the Galilean Jews that traveled down that path and then to Jericho and then up. Therefore, it would be the people who knew Jesus the best, because most of his ministry was in Galilee, the people who'd seen the largest number of his signs, who'd sat for the greatest amount of his teaching. It would not be identical with all of the Jews who were crying out for his blood in the last week. Those would be Jews from all over the world, Roman, Parthian, Phrygian, you just name it, and they would be from there. Many of them would not have known Christ at all and Jesus at all, and would have been relatively easily influenced by the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees because they were used to respecting them. So when they pushed in another direction, they were easily swayed. And of course, there'd be the Jews who lived in Jerusalem and Judea throughout their lives. What I'm saying is this, then there would be some overlap between the two crowds, but they would not be identical crowds. And they're probably really weren't even all that many people who cried out Hosanna. Now, one reason why I say that is that no troops come by to break it up, which they would have if they'd seen it as a demonstration for a potential king. And when Jesus is charged during the last week, no one brings that demonstration up. It just comes up once, a little bit, But at his trial, no one says, well, hey, you know, you are claiming to be a king, or your followers were saying you were a king. It doesn't come up. So it probably was a very important demonstration. It's reported in the Gospels, but probably not all that many people, and probably not lasting all that long, at least not long enough to get the attention of the Jewish authorities. Now, I have another thing I want to ask you about the triumphal entry. Really, a whole bunch of interesting things about this, in my view, anyway. Another thing is, if this is the triumphal entry, where's the triumph? You ever wondered about this? You ever wonder about the headings in your Bible? Let me give you an account of what a triumph and a triumphal entry contained in Jesus' day. When Alexander the Great conquered a city, and he would enter the city and receive acclaim. Or when Judas Maccabeus entered Jerusalem after defeating the Ptolemies who were oppressing God's people. Here are some things that happened. First of all, there was a military victory. Second, you would have a formal entry into the city with welcome and acclamation and invocations by official people from the city. A fourth thing you would have would be an entry into the temple, where there would be some kind of religious activity, very commonly offering a sacrifice, say by Alexander the Great, to the local gods, or offering a sacrifice to God, or maybe just occasionally an act of purifying a temple. Now, does Jesus' entry into Jerusalem fit that pretty well? How well does it fit? What do you think? See, I asked the question vaguely. Does it fit it pretty well? So you can say, well, yeah, pretty well. How many of you would say it's a close fit? There's no military victory. There's no official group greeting him. So it doesn't fit all that well. And I wonder if we're rightly calling it a triumphal entry. Another thing I notice about the triumphal entry is, if you just count the verses in Matthew and Mark and Luke, they're all the same here. There's actually more attention paid to the donkey. Verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 in Matthew, even more clear in Mark, than there is to the acclamations. 1, 2, 3, 4 verses. There's more about the donkey than there is about the praise. And that makes me think, since Matthew was inspired, and since Matthew also was a clever man and knew what he was doing, that we ought to pay attention to the donkey, don't you think? All right, so let's think about the donkey just a little bit. By the way, let's just stop there. Jesus chose to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. What does that say? Well, let me play just a little quiz with you. If you saw a man, broad daylight, drive up to the seminary and go running into the library or administration building or classroom, and he drove up in a old Dodge Caravan or some kind of a minivan or station wagon, something along those lines, and it had two car seats in the back, and it had a Barbie doll and a G.I. Joe doll, and it had crayons melted against the carpet and against the seats, and it had McDonald's wrappers and little bits of candy and coloring books and pencils strewn all over the place, what would you say about that man? You would say he's a family man. He's a father. Okay, that's easy. All right, what would you say if a man drove up in a small red convertible sports car and he's about 44 years old and just starting to get gray? What would you say? You would say midlife crisis. Very good. That's right. And what would you say if you saw somebody drive up in some little subcompact, you know, 10 or 12 or 14 years old with rust holes here and there and, you know, maybe a bumper bashed in a little bit and they walked into the library classroom, what would you say? You would say seminary student, absolutely. You're very good at this. You're very good at this game. All right. What does Jesus entering on a donkey tell us? Because he did not enter on a horse. He did not enter on a charger, on a stallion, on a battle horse. He chose to enter on a donkey. Now, if you just think about it a little bit. If you enter on a stallion, that symbolizes war, power, might, military victory. Can you imagine waging war against your enemies and raining blows down upon their heads while riding on a donkey? You ever seen anybody ride a donkey? Probably the only time you've seen somebody ride a donkey is one of those donkey basketball games that people use to raise money. Because it's so ludicrous to watch a person ride a donkey. When I was in Israel, I did see people racing on donkeys. And I want to tell you, they had to kick those animals so many times just to get them up to 7 or 8 miles an hour. It was just amazing. And as soon as they stopped kicking, they just stop immediately. And you know, they're just not high at all. You wouldn't want to fight anybody from a donkey. You might want to do a comedy show from a donkey, but you don't want to fight from a donkey. Well, what is a donkey? Of course, Jesus is not interested in a comedy show. A donkey is an animal for labor. It's an animal for helping somebody who doesn't want to walk or can't walk. It is an animal of peace. You know the prophecy on this score? What does it say? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Your king comes to you gentle or humble, depending on your translation, and riding on a donkey. Kings did sometimes ride donkeys in times of peace. You can find them, for example, in Judges chapter 5 and in 1 Kings chapter 1, but not for war. So when Jesus enters on a donkey, he is saying, I'm entering in peace. Second thing about the animal is the way Jesus gets it. Now, I don't know, I may upset a few of your ideas about the Gospels tonight. I hope I do, actually, just a little bit tonight. One of them is, again, something I used to believe in because I was taught it in Sunday school or maybe in church, that Jesus had sort of a vision of a donkey. And when he wanted to enter the city, he said, you know, there is a donkey, he said to his disciples. There is a donkey somewhere, and I want you to go get that donkey, as if he's using his supernatural sight. And he also knows the heart of the owner of that donkey, so that when the disciples walk up and say, we want this donkey, the master wants the donkey, then they'll say, great, you can have it. And that would then be a miracle of insight or foreknowledge. But I don't read it that way. Actually, the way I take it is that, first of all, I'm prejudiced against that because Jesus' miracles always had a purpose, didn't they? They always signified something. What would the significance be if Jesus could simply see a donkey? So that would get too close to, it would get, for me, uncomfortably close to miracle as amazing trick. Miracle as mere wonder. I'm not sure what the significance of it might be. If you look carefully, and now you're going to have to trust me with regard to the Greek here in our passage. If you could read Greek, you would know that what Jesus says is this. If anyone says, you'll see a donkey tied, and then in verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, tell him that, our translations say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. But in the Greek, it's their Lord needs them. Their Lord, it's plural. Their Lord needs them. Now, what would that be? Two animals. The word for Lord, kurios in the Greek, is used of Christ. Jesus is Lord. But that word for Lord with a capital L is also the word, we've noticed, for Lord with a small L, like sir, right? So when people ask him for a favor, they say Lord. And it doesn't mean they know who he is. They're just asking him for a favor or for some guidance. It's also true that that same word also meant master or owner. The word kurios would be the most common word, in fact, for an owner of an animal. So I take it this way, that he's saying their Lord, that is to say their master, their owner, has need of them. Not me, but the owner of the donkey is in the entourage, and he is purposing to enter on a donkey and simply ask people who are with him who among them can give him a donkey. And then when it happens, the disciples go and they get the donkey as it's told. And when they go to get it, Mark and Luke tell us that those who were standing there said, what are you doing? Not the owner. It doesn't say the owner spoke. It said people who are standing in the street, people who are standing around, said, why are you doing this? The miracle then here is not in Jesus seeing a donkey. The miracle is that he rides a donkey that has never been broken successfully. If you know anything about animals and sitting on an animal that's never been used, Jesus, we might say, breaks the donkey and enters peaceably and quietly on an animal never ridden. He enters, there's a symbolism in the ancient world that an animal that's never been ridden is the only animal that a king can ride. Kings don't ride on borrowed animals. So Jesus is very quietly, perhaps, asserting his kingship through a symbol that people would have understood, but he's also showing us one more time his humility. See, when he wants to enter on a donkey, he has to ask one of his disciples if he can borrow one. That's how humble he is. Not a stallion, not a donkey of his own. He has to ask around and come into the city and get one from one of his disciples. Well, they do enter, and the people praise him, and they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Now again, this is something we need to just think about as to its meaning a little bit. First of all, the word Hosanna could be translated praise God, but it was actually something that people said when they wanted to praise the king in kind of a nationalistic sense. It was a little bit like God save the Queen in England. It doesn't really, you don't have to be a theist to say God save the Queen in England. You just mean, I'm an Englishman. I'm an Englishwoman. That's all you really mean when you say that. I'm not sure how many people say that nowadays with enthusiasm, but at least they did in the past. And so when they say Hosanna, it can be construed as a very nationalistic hope for military deliverance. What I'm saying is the people who said this did not necessarily understand what they were saying. They didn't necessarily understand that they were praising Jesus as the Christ who was coming to win his victory through his sacrifice. And then you team that up with Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, it sounds even more like a nationalistic hope, because their outlook was that the Messiah would be a son of David who would give them, as David gave Israel, a military and social victory, defeating enemies with a sword. I'm going to quote something from what's called the Psalms of Solomon. They are not the Psalms of Solomon, really. It's called pseudepigrapha, false writings. That is to say, someone writing probably just a little before Christ, maybe at the most 100 years or so before Christ's birth, was writing in the name of Solomon and expressing his theology through Solomon's mouth. This is from Song of Solomon, or Psalms of Solomon, chapter 17. This is what it says. "See, Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David, to rule over your servant Israel in the time known to you, O God. Undergird them with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers." You hear what they're asking for? Did you hear it? They're asking for destruction of the unrighteous rulers. Who would that be? That would be Rome, absolutely. "To destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles." Can anything be more plain than that? Get rid of the Gentiles. "To trample her to destruction. And he will be a righteous king over them, taught by God. There will be no unrighteousness among them in all his days, for he will be holy, and the king shall be the Lord Messiah." That is what they expected their Messiah to do. And that's at least part of what they have in mind when Jesus enters and they praise him. You can see that so clearly in verse 10 of chapter 21. "When Jesus entered, the whole city was stirred, and they said, 'Who is this?' And the people answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" What's wrong with that? He's the prophet. Now listen, that's praise. Furthermore, the word "the prophet," the phrase not "a prophet," but "the prophet," was used often to symbolize the Messiah. So it sounds like they're making maybe one of two mistakes, or possibly both. He's simply a prophet, or maybe he's the prophet, that is to say, the great prophet, the Messiah, who will deliver. and they don't know who he really is. And that is why I say we need to question the idea that this is simply a triumphal entry. We have to ask the question if that's the best title. You understand the title triumphal entry doesn't come from Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It comes from our Bible translations. And there's something else I want to point out to you, and that is in Luke 19. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. It tells the same account in Luke 19, 28 and following. Blessed, you know, same thing about the donkey, and same thing about the words, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And then it says this, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Some translations will have the day of God's visitation. Now, what he's saying is, you missed your chance for peace. Therefore, war is coming. Their chance for peace was to receive the salvation of Christ and to receive peace, spiritual peace, which leads to other kinds of peace too. Certainly, if people live out their faith, there'll be social and economic peace as well. But first of all, spiritual peace. But because you wouldn't take that spiritual peace, because you looked to Jesus as a messianic king to deliver with armies and soldiers and all the rest, because that's what you expected, and he won't give it to you, you'll look for it somewhere else. And the Roman armies are going to come and tear your city apart and kill your people by the thousands. And so he wept over the city because he knew the defective nature of their praise for him. He knew where that was headed. You didn't recognize the day of God's coming to you, the day of God's visitation. The word that's used there in the original language is alluding back to the Old Testament, the day of God's visitation. Not that God comes for a visit, but the day that God comes to inspect. The day God comes to see and evaluate your life. You didn't recognize that this was the day. And so, you're going to take matters in your own hands, rebel against Rome, and be destroyed. Yes, questions?
The issue about God is hardening the hearts.
Well, the question is, the phrase, it is hidden from your eyes, and then one of the classic difficult questions, it is hidden, is this God hiding from your eyes? I think the way we have to view this is the both hand. And when people ask me the question about, you know, divine sovereignty versus human responsibility, my basic answer is no. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They were not compelled to, no one forced them to misconstrue Jesus' ministry. That was of their own free will. The unregenerate mind looks at Jesus in an unregenerate way. And so we might say they hide it from themselves. But on the other hand, when someone refuses to heed the light that God gives them, what does God do? Commonly, he withdraws the light. He withdraws the word. Amos talks about that. He withdraws the word, and that is his punishment. And then once it's withdrawn, their heart becomes hard. So, you know, I know that in some ways we want to say ultimately which one, you know, is the final answer. And, of course, I think we would all agree God is God, and God is finally in control. But most of the time when these questions come up, it is probably they blinded themselves and God blinded them too, or hid it from them. They hid it from themselves. They didn't want to listen to those parts of Jesus' teaching that pointed in a spiritual direction. And God also hid it from them. Because ultimately, of course, his purpose is for Christ to die. You know, we're back to that. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2:22. It's the same idea, and it's really good that it comes up now, because it has to come up as we look at Jesus' life. This is Peter's first sermon after Jesus' resurrection, and he is addressing the crowd after the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. Toward the end of the sermon, toward the end of the first section, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you, as you yourselves know. 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." And this is not mere foreknowledge, but his purpose, his decree, his will, and then he knows himself and he knows his power. So his purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And then he goes on to say, of course, but God raised him up. And there in one verse, verse 23, you have both things. God's purpose, human responsibility. God determined this, but you are culpable. And you need to repent if you want to receive life and the refreshment that God offers, as Peter says in chapter 3. Good question. Let me pause for a couple more, because I've talked about a variety of things. Triumphal entry, donkeys, nationalism. Any other questions you have right now? You're my quiet group. That's okay. I have lots of notes. So let's keep on going. And you think of your questions, and if you want to pose them to me as you have been doing at break, I'd be happy to answer them after our first break. Well, Jesus does enter the city as a king, but a king of peace, not a king of war. He also enters the city as a priest. And we see that by his temple action. What he did in the temple, the first thing he does when he enters the city is to go to the temple. Now, right now, for now, I just want to stay with the account in Matthew. We're going to switch to Mark a little bit later for reasons that will become clear. But right now, Matthew chapter 21. When Jesus entered the temple area, he drove out those who were buying and selling, overturned the tables of the money changers, the benches of those selling doves, saying, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." What is Jesus doing? What does it all mean? The first thing he's doing is taking responsibility for God's house. He is not an ordained priest, but he is the Son of God, and therefore he has the right to care for God's house. That's the first thing. He's cleaning up the house of God. He is removing that which should not be present at the house of God. Now, I want to just show you something here on the overhead that will maybe make things a little bit clearer. This is a picture of the temple district in Jerusalem. I'm going to just show you another one very quickly so you don't misconstrue. Here's a modern-day replica of it. This one's in black and white. There were streets and houses all around. In this particular picture, they've been removed just so you can focus on what's there. You will notice, if you can see the relief and the shading of the artist who cared for this reconstruction, that it's on a mountain, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. You can see the idea that it's pretty steep in the temple district. If you go to Jerusalem today, it's not as steep because there have been so many people living there and so many wars and so many heaps of rubble from walls being torn down that the city's gotten more rounded. But the temple is called the Temple Mount in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And you can see that somewhat from this picture. In here is the Holy of Holies and the places where the priests had their activities. The area here and here would be places of teaching and instruction. And here would be the temple of the court of the Gentiles, which is a place where they're supposed to pray. Now you notice there's not really all that much room for them. There's a court of the women also, but right now we're talking about the court of the Gentiles. There's not that much room for the Gentiles. And what the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day did was to put valuable and valid services, money changing, buying and selling of animals for sacrifices, valuable services, Somebody comes from Rome, somebody comes from Spain, they don't want to carry a donkey and doves and bulls and goats and sheep with them. You buy them once you're there. And that you can't use your own coins from wherever you want. You have to use the coins for the temple. And so these are valuable, legitimate services. Two problems with them. One, bad exchange rates, exorbitant exchange rates. Two, sort of 1A and 1B. 1A, exorbitant exchange rates, probably charging too much, at least they were accused of this in some literature, even from the day, charging too much for the animals. But the main problem is that they did it right in the temple district. Why put it in the temple? Why not have it a few feet outside the temple? Why not have it in the commercial district? In fact, in earlier years, the money changing and the buying and selling of animals for the sacrificial system was done elsewhere. The priests in Jesus' own generation, people aren't exactly sure when, maybe just a couple years before this, some people think, the priests moved these services into the temple proper. Now, what's going to happen if you're a Gentile? You don't have all that much space in the first place. I mean, that's obviously scaled down model, maybe 150 by 50 feet, something a little more than that. But still, you've got this limited space to pray, to hear teaching and so forth. You're a God-fearing Gentile. And now you've got money changing and animals and the sounds of animals bleeding and being dragged off and people talking about rates of exchange would make it absolutely impossible to worship God. So what Jesus does is throw those things out of where they do not belong, out of the temple districts. And when he does, he says these words, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." If anybody knows your Bible really, really well, you may know that these statements that Jesus makes are taken from the prophets. Part of it comes from Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 8. The temple is to be a house of prayer for the nations. "Den of thieves" is a phrase, just one phrase, from Jeremiah chapter 7. Do you know what's in Jeremiah chapter 7? Does anybody know? Jeremiah is predicting his judgment against Israel. You know what's in Jeremiah 7? It's where they say, "Jeremiah, your prophecy is not going to happen. Because this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." See, God can't allow his name to be besmirched, to be trampled in the mud. This is impossible. God would never allow this. Jeremiah says, listen, this isn't the temple of the Lord anymore. This is a den of thieves. This is a place of rampant iniquity. So by doing this, he's alluding to the fact that the temple in Old Testament times is now was corrupt and judged. You know what he's saying now? The temple is corrupt and it must be judged. Let me just stop right there, see if anybody has a question about that. See what Jesus is doing and what it all means. Yes? The question is it possible that the Jewish leaders would be upset with Jesus for favoring the Gentiles? Now, let me put it this way. Whether that was a particular problem, they certainly didn't like what he did. And they certainly didn't think he had a right to do it. The problem, actually, we might say that might be a better problem. What you're supposing is almost loftier than what was really bothering them. What was really bothering them, and you see it here in just a moment, is that Jesus was treading on their turf. I'm going to get to that in just a second. I want to show you, however, that in chapter 21:14, then once it's been cleansed, the temple can be dedicated to its proper use. The blind and the lame come to him, and he heals them, Matthew says. Mark and Luke, it says that he closed the temple down, wouldn't let anybody go in or out for a while, and he was teaching them. So he is healing and teaching, and the temple is now being used. Its precincts are being used for godly purposes again. But the Jewish leaders didn't appreciate that. the Jewish leaders asked a question. They said to him a variety of things, but the one that matters the most is found down in verse 23. They said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" You know what they're saying? Wait a minute. We're in charge of the temple, not you. Where's your authorization for this? We're in charge around here. You're stepping in our territory. You see how wrong that question is? What should they have asked? They asked, "By what authority do you do these things?" What should they have said? Why are you doing things is the question. Or, possibly another question, what is the significance of this? Or on what basis do you do this? But instead they ask a turf question. Who gave you the right to step in our territory? It shows their lack of concern, primarily, their lack of concern for the things of God. Did I see another hand in the back? Yes. There sure is.
Do you think of that as a non-chronological illustration for John's theme?
Very good question. The question is, there's also a cleansing of the temple in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Here's my view. If you look at it closely, there are a lot of differences between the account of John and Matthew, Mark, Luke. It is possible, you know, good men, Bible-believing men, and women will take it either way. But I think that there are so many differences that it's much more likely that this is two separate events separated by probably 3 years. And they were different enough, and you know, it happened long enough ago before Jesus was well known in John, that he was able to do it again. It may account for how angry they were. Maybe some of them might have remembered. With regard to the question of things appearing in different places in different Gospels, as you know, I believe that Matthew, Mark, and Luke group things for their own purposes. So, you know, Matthew joins the miracles together, chapter 8 and 9, and Sermon on the Mount that might have been scattered, or maybe the mission teaching might have been a summary of several talks that he gave. Clearly, his first sermon at Nazareth appears earlier in Luke than it does in Mark. It's in Luke 4, it's in Mark 6, and Luke is a much longer gospel. So there's some freedom for theological reasons to move things. But that's a lot. That's a lot of movement. From, you know, the tail end of his ministry to the very beginning of his ministry seems to me like too much. And it would be, and again, I don't mean to put down my brothers who take a different view, but I would say it would almost verge on misrepresentation to put it that far apart from when it really took place. I mean no disrespect to others when I say that. Well, good questions, and this is a very significant event in Jesus' life because this is probably the first time that he began to, shall we say, cross those who had the real power. Who's been mad at Jesus up till this time? This is when I wish we had a smaller class, and 10 people felt free to speak. Now, who's Jesus been up crossing, and who's been mad at Jesus up till now? The Pharisees and the scribes. How much power do the Pharisees and the scribes have? What? Okay, not a whole lot. What kind of power do they have? Okay, they have influence. They have spiritual leadership over the masses. Very good. Various answers come from the group. Here, however, Jesus is coming into contact with those who do not simply have, I don't mean to put down spiritual power, but these are not people who are simply religious leaders. Now, this is the chief priests. These are those who are well connected to the Sadducees and the Herodians in Jerusalem where the power lies. Jesus is now offending those who have the power to kill. Pharisees and scribes might have wanted to kill him off and on, at least some of them, but they couldn't pull it off. Now he's offended those who do have the power to actually kill. This is, therefore, a crucial event in the unfolding on a historical basis. And on a human level, this is a crucial event in the unfolding of Jesus' life and the arousal of the wrath of his opponents that is going to cause them eventually to execute him. I set you an assignment for today, and it's to take a look at the withered fig tree in Matthew, in Mark chapter 11, right? How many of you did that one for today? I know a lot of you are just way ahead of schedule and you're all finished. But a few of you did this one, and I hope a lot of you thought about it. Let's just take a look at the withering of the fig tree. And for this, I want to turn over to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11 recounts the events of the final week just a little bit differently. In Matthew 21, Matthew had a habit of simplifying events or accounts sometimes. And Matthew makes the withering of fig tree take place all at once. Mark tells us that it was really rapid that the fig tree was withered, but it didn't happen just in 1 minute. Let's take a look at the way it's done in the Gospel of Mark. Triumphal entry, chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Jesus clears the temple, verses 12 to 19. Then we read, I missed something. In verse 12 of Mark 11, we read, "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He saw a fig tree in leaf, went to see if it had any fruit, but when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it wasn't the season for figs. He said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it, and then he cleansed the temple out. And then we read, the next morning they saw the fig tree withered, and they said, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.'" What on earth does this mean? Here's another riddle from the last week. Jesus' miracles so far have all been positive, haven't they? They bring healing, they bring life, they bring restoration. Are miracles always positive in the Old Testament? No. Carol shakes her head right away. What are some negative miracles in the Old Testament? Can you think of any?
The plagues.
Okay, the 10 plagues. That would be 10. You just thought of 10. Okay, what else? Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, what else? Okay, leprosy being given to Moses' sister Miriam, right? Shriveled hands. Earth opening up to swallow people. Walls of Jericho falling. Lots of miracles of judgment. Jesus is not performing any miracles of judgment in his ministry. What then is happening? Is he, do we want to say it's finally too much? He just had enough of those people, and he just was so angry and so sick and tired of all the opposition. He just said, I just want a fig. And just the lack of that one fig, he finally snapped, It was the straw that broke, and he just said, kaboom. Is that what happened? What does it mean? As an example, somebody said. Who said that? An example of what? Who studied this for today? What does the withering of the fig tree mean? The cleansing of the temple is represented by the fig tree. And the destruction of the fig tree represents the coming destruction of Israel. Now that's a good answer. You know why that's a good answer partly? Did anybody look up fig tree? Anybody do that? What's a fig tree? Anybody want to tell us? Either of you back there, you're almost in a line of fire. What's a fig tree represent in Israel? Does it represent anything? They're shy. Go ahead. Yeah. In Hosea, yes? No, you're doing that. You're on the right track in Hosea. That's right. That's right. Hosea chapter 7. Hosea chapter 9, verses 9 to 10. God came to Israel. He's looking for some fruit. He didn't find any. He craved. He found none. What was the fruit he was looking for? Well, early figs. What does that represent in the context? It represents righteousness. It represents good deeds. It represents holiness. God looked to Israel. He found none. It's also in Micah chapter 7, where we read, "What misery is mine! I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There's no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave." God is seeing and searching for spiritual fruit. This is a symbolic act of judgment. Just as Jeremiah took a pot and smashed it and said, so shall Israel be smashed. Just as Jeremiah took a brand new sash, garment, decorative garment, and deliberately stuck it in a rock so it would be ruined by dirt and worms and all the rest. He said, so Israel shall be ruined. Jesus curses a fig tree to say, you are under the judgment. Because like this fig tree, you're all show and no fruit. The leaves are there. Might not have been seasoned for figs, but there should have been some buds, at least something there. There was nothing. The first buds, like the buds of an apple, like a peach tree or something, it should have been there. There was nothing. All beauty, all show, no fruit. Therefore, like the temple, beautiful, magnificent building, no fruit. Therefore, the judgment is coming. Now, that's what that means. The disciples followed up with a question, and they essentially ask, how did you do that?